This morning comes from Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it up for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. May God bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray. Lord, your word is a treasure. Your word is mighty. Your word is sweet. Your word is convicting. Your word is encouraging. Your word is full of sweet, unalterable promises. Your word, Father, brings us joy in the midst even of sorrow. Lord, your word gives us hope. It gives us a hope that sustains us until the day that your Son returns to this earth. And your Lord, your word gives us the kind of hope that makes us eager to not want to keep in what your word tells us, but to broadcast it, to tell others of it, to relate it that others might know the goodness and the kindness and the sweetness and the comfort and the salvation and the joy of our great God. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to do that today, that we might behold your magnificent mercy and as a result, want to tell about it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Jonah is not about a fish. Though Jonah's great fish has certainly made the book famous even well beyond Christian circles, the fish is only mentioned in three. Is also not about Jonah, or the sailors on the boat, or even the dreaded Ninevites. They are more like the canvas upon which the skilled painter paints his masterpiece. The book of Jonah is ultimately about the unbridled compassion of God. It is a historical narrative that teaches us about the vast scope of God's mercy as he graciously dealt with idolatrous mariners, with a heinous enemy of his people, and even with his own embittered prophet. It is a book that reveals to us God's warm tenderness and his merciful character, even as it shows how relentless he is in displaying his character. Now, before we get into the book, and in order to help us prepare for it today and over the next month, I need to communicate three important pieces of information. First, this book is marked by two parallel incidents that urge us to consider two types of rebellion against God: outright disobedience and Pharisaic self-righteousness. One commentator on this book argues quite strongly, I think, that Jonah actually runs from God not once, but in two important scenes which parallel each other in this book. One where he runs directly from God in disobedience to God, and another where he rebels against God's will in his self-righteous heart. I want us to see this together. If you have a physical copy of the Bible, I ask you to hold one finger in Jonah chapter 1 and put another finger in Jonah chapter 3 and consider two very similar scenes which put this book almost on repeat. If you notice in chapter 1, verse 1, God's word came to Jonah. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, we also see that God's word came to Jonah. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 2, a message was to be conveyed. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it. Well, in chapter 3, verse 2, a message was also to be conveyed. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. And then in verse 3 of chapter 1, Jonah responded to God. In verse 3, rather than obey, he rose and fled to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. And in chapter 3, verse 3, it says Jonah arose and this time he went to Nineveh. It's a contrast. In verse 4 of chapter 1, God brought a warning. It says in chapter 1, verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest. In chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He warns with a storm. He warns with a broadcast. Now, in chapter 1, verse 5, the pagans responded to Jonah's message. It says in verse 5 that the mariners were afraid and each called out to his God. So they heard the message of God and they were afraid. In chapter 3, verse 5, the pagans also respond. It says the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth. Both responses, though contrasting responses. Now chapter 1, verse 6. The captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? So here we have a pagan leader who responds to God. In chapter 3, verse 6, we again have a pagan leader respond to God. Chapter 3, verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he humbled himself. And then in chapter 1, verses 7 through 16, we won't look at those yet, verses 7 through 16 are better than Jonah. And in chapter 3, the same thing. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, the pagans also respond, and their response, as we're going to see in a few weeks, is better than Jonah's. And then finally, if we were to look at chapter 2, all 10 verses, God taught his mercy to Jonah through a fish. And in chapter 4, all 11 verses, God taught his mercy to Jonah through a plant. Two scenes, both communicating God's mercy in two different ways and through two different groups of Gentiles. Well, God is showing us through these two scenes is two forms of rebellion against him, as well as his unmerciful response to both. The first is an outright rebellion which refuses to obey God's word, such as when Jonah fled from the Lord's call. And the second is a self-righteous rebellion of the heart, the kind like that of the Pharisees in the New Testament, and the kind like Jonah will display in chapter 4, a kind that refuses to prize God's kindness for the worst of sinners on the earth. We will learn more about both of these forms of rebellion as we go forward. The second important piece of information I need to communicate is just a little bit of historical context. We actually do not know who wrote the book of Jonah, though certainly it pertains to Jonah, the prophet of Israel. Nor are we exactly sure when it was written, though many conservative Old Testament scholars make a pretty strong case, I think, for its writing sometime in the years prior to Israel's exile from their land. Likely, this book is set in the early to mid-8th century, so sometime between 800 and 750 B.C., since that was likely when this prophet was walking on earth performing his ministry. And as for these Ninevites, the citizens of Nineveh, the capital of the ancient Assyrian Empire, the ruins of which can be found just across the river from the Iraqi city of Mosul, these we're going to learn about more and all of their wicked ways as we go forward over the coming weeks. The third piece of information about the book of Jonah that we have to grasp is the fact that the event of Jonah and the great fish, that it ultimately points to someone better, that it ultimately points to Jesus the Savior, that better Jonah through his death on the cross, going to the grave. And we know this because Jesus himself made this connection in Matthew chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, where Jesus says, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So as we look at this book, underlying it, in the shadow behind it, is Jesus. Again, we'll see more about this in chapter 1. We'll leave verse 17 with the fish until next week. We will see that God's merciful plans cannot be curbed. That God's merciful plans cannot be curbed. And right here is where some of you should be very thankful. It's up on the screen. You're welcome. I love you. Yes? I'll do my best. Please catch what it says. God's merciful plans cannot be curbed. That's our message today. So, even through a heart that was marked by fear and prejudice and partiality, and even through a mind that was marked by short-sightedness and deep-seated selfishness that was in the heart of Jonah, even through that kind of a heart and mind, God can still show his mercy to the peoples of the earth. That the Lord can save sinful people, even with providential irony, through a man who fled from his mission to sinful people. So let us walk through this text. In verses 1 through 2, the Lord had a message for some rebels. He had a message for some rebels. Look with me. Verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." The Lord spoke here to him out of his compassion. Out of his compassion, yes. Verse 1 says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. So the book of Jonah begins with God speaking. No motivation is yet given as to why the Lord spoke. But God chose to reveal his will here to his prophet that it might be conveyed to a particular people. In this case, to some enemies who were without question rebels to his will. Now, my friends, this should not be something that we quickly glance over before we move on to the larger narrative. Rather, we should stop for just a moment and ponder this wonderful reality that the holy God of eternity, who created the world and everything in the world, including all of its vast people,
who has been sinned against by the very people who were made in his image, and who would be right to simply judge the world and wipe it clean, he chooses instead here to speak. And the word he chose to speak here is one of immense value, because it will lead to a powerful transformation, a change of status, wherein enemies of God will actually find and enjoy the compassion of God. Now, please understand, God's message here was for an especially wicked people. The Lord says of the Ninevites in verse 2 that their evil has come up before me, or literally in the Hebrew, before my face. In other words, God personally witnessed the heinous way that the Ninevites were living, and it was so vile that disaster would soon come upon them from the hand of the Lord if they failed to repent. These Ninevites, who likely served as a representation of all of the Assyrians, were the people in and around the capital city of ancient Assyria, and they were known for their horrible atrocities against other people groups. They were a mighty empire, no doubt. They were great, and they used terrible violence in their acquisition of new territory, striking fear and hatred in every land that they conquered. I considered reading to you today a description of some of the things that the Assyrians did to their conquered foes, but thanks to some good advice, due to the many sensitive ears in this room, I've decided to hold off. Instead, let me simply say that whenever the Assyrians or the Ninevites captured an enemy, they did all sorts of heinous things to their bodies, to their families, their children. And they went to great lengths to make sure that everyone that they conquered felt deep ridicule and even shame for having been beaten in war. One commentator writes, "The Assyrians have been called a terrorist state." And if you've been on the earth for the last few decades like I have, watching towers get knocked down, watching shocking videos of violence that are too much to even describe, and watching several brutal wars on your television screens, then you can perhaps think of some groups whom these Assyrians might resemble. These were the people to whom God wanted a message sent. And realize, friends, God's message implied the opportunity for repentance, to turn from their ways and to embrace his compassion. He commanded Jonah in verse 2 to call out against it. Now that may not seem like compassion. It may not seem at all like mercy and grace to hear God call out against you. After all, no one likes to hear words of accusation and judgment. And such words certainly don't seem very merciful, at least at first hearing. But understand, in verse 3, Jonah flees for a reason. Because he knew that God's word of judgment carried with it the real possibility of repentance and even compassion for these dreaded Ninevites. He knew, as we read earlier in this service, that God was merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And therefore, he knew that God might show mercy to Israel's enemies, and he didn't want that. You see, when God gives a warning like this, it is actually a mercy in and of itself. If he said nothing at all, and he simply judged something that he would be just to do, then there would be no mercy. But the very fact that God speaks out against the Ninevites reveals his willingness to relent over the condemnation that was coming their way. And when he speaks in a similarly hard way to us through his word, as he does from time to time, we might just find it to be the very message that drives us on our knees to his sweet mercy, kindness, and grace. For me, Romans 6, verse 23, I'm 5 years old, for the wages of sin is death. Dad described what a wage was. I knew what that meant, and I knew that what I got for my sin was death. I needed that word of warning so that I could comprehend the next part. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life. He gives it freely. And when he speaks a similarly hard way to us through his word, we might just find that that message is one that he uses to bring sweet mercy and kindness to our souls. This is why it's important to see here that God sent his messenger. In verse 1, the Lord called upon Jonah, the son of Amittai. We do not know a lot about this man, Jonah, but we do know a little, or at least we think we do. What we do know is found mostly in 2 Kings chapter 14. You don't need to turn there. It likely refers to the same prophet. I'm going to read just three verses. In 2 Kings 14, verses 24 to 26, King Jeroboam of Israel, it says, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He, the king, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. So here's what we know about Jonah. Assuming that that is the same Jonah. Jonah was the son of Amittai, a man who was unknown in the scriptures, and he was from the city of Gath-Hepher, which was likely near the Sea of Galilee in the northern Jeroboam II of the northern kingdom of Israel. If you know the history of Israel dividing into two, he was the king of the northern portion of Israel. And this Jeroboam, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, but even though he was evil, the Lord acted graciously to Israel due to his compassion for them. And some years before the events of our book, the book of Jonah, Jonah was given a word from God to direct to this evil king Jeroboam to advance his army and restore Israel's previously lost border to the south. So what I think we can deduce is that Jonah was a man of God who spoke the word of God, and likely, I'm just assuming, likely he was a rather patriotic fellow as he was tasked with urging his king to wage war, to advance his army against enemies, and to conquer back some lost territory. So up until the events of this book that we're considering today, Jonah had had what seems to be a pretty good ministry that was marked by good success on behalf of his beloved people Israel. Up until the events of our book, his ministry had likely been a pretty happy one. But now, this man Jonah, who previously was given a word by the Lord to unleash Israel's might upon their enemies, he was now being sent by God directly to Israel's enemies. God sent his prophet, whom he loved, straight towards these hated foes. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Friends, this is the language of command. God is not leaving any wiggle room here for his prophet. Jonah was commanded by God to go to Nineveh with a divine message. And this book does not leave us guessing as to what was going through Jonah's mind when he heard this command. We're going to see in chapter 4 that Jonah, he says why. It says in verse 2, he says, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah was very concerned over what the eventual result might be for these dreaded Ninevites. We're going to consider more about his heart in coming messages. But for now, just know that he was commanded to go to those who hated him, to those whom he also hated, with a message from the just yet merciful God. And God's messenger was to make a proclamation. In verse 2, he was told to call out against it. This word, call out, is the Hebrew word kara, which does not refer to simple conversation, nor does it refer to proclamation, quiet, whispered word. Kara carries the sense of proclamation, like when a medieval herald would come into a city square and blow his trumpet and then loudly announce, "I have a message from the king." Jonah, he was to herald God's message, as all preachers are. He was to enter into Nineveh, the city of his enemies, and proclaim to them a message from God himself, the King of heaven. But instead, he ran away. In verses 3 and 4, the Lord responded to his fleeing prophet. Verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Jonah did, of course, the very opposite of what he was commanded to do. In verse 2, God's command to him was, "Arise, go to Nineveh." But in verse 3, Jonah rose, which is the same word as arise in verse 2, and he fled to Tarshish. In verse 2, God commanded Jonah to head eastward to the land of Assyria, Israel's enemy. But in verse 3, Jonah went westward, first to Joppa on the Mediterranean coast, and then aboard a ship to the distant seaport of Tarshish. God's command was clear, and so were his intentions. But Jonah resisted the clear call of the Lord. God said, "Go," but Jonah, with his actions, said, "No." Instead, Jonah sought freedom from the presence of the Lord. That's what verse 3 tells us. And his final destination seemed to him the most likely place to be free of God's direction and watch care over his life. Tarshish was likely a seaport on the southwest coastline of the Iberian Peninsula, an area we know today as Spain. It was a wealthy city that sent its gold and other precious goods to buyers all around the Mediterranean coastline. In fact, according to 1 Kings chapter 10, the Jewish king Solomon had a fleet of ships of Tarshish, which would bring him gold and silver and ivory and apes and even peacocks once every 3 years. And now the distance from Joppa, a seaport on Israel's coast, to Tarshish in modern-day Spain was about 2,000 miles as the crow flies. And that might not seem all that great to us. After all, Magellan, he circumnavigated the Jonah is trying to get away here in just a few hours. We can be there by plane. But in the 8th century B.C., Tarshish was the farthest point a guy like Jonah could even imagine. To him, Tarshish might as well have been the very end of the earth. To him, it was at the very end of the map. It was the farthest place from God's call that Jonah could possibly conceive in his mind. It would be like us today boarding a rocket ship to a different galaxy. We just can't imagine anything beyond that. So Jonah, he went down to Joppa, he found a ship heading west to Tarshish, he paid his fare, and notice it says he went down into the ship to run from the presence of the Lord. But Jonah, of course, was resisting his own theology. He knew he could not run from God. Like all the Jews, he was acquainted with the doctrine that God, the one true God, is everywhere. As King David, who preceded Jonah, wrote in Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Perhaps Jonah hoped that the Lord would simply leave him alone and let him live out his days in exile from his people. Indeed, it seems that Jonah would have rather been away from his good God and away from his cherished people Israel than let an enemy of his people experience the goodness of God. How much do you have to hate someone to want that? But in verse 4, The Lord responded with divine power because he would not give up on his prophet. And isn't that, my friends, just like God? To continue to pursue his beloved sheep rather than let him be destroyed out in the wild away from the flock. Note the word in verse 4, hurled. Note the word hurled, as we're going to see it three more times in this passage. What God and his perfect wisdom elected to do was to wait until Jonah was out on the ship, and then he hurled a great wind upon the sea. It is worth mentioning that the mariners on that ship had without question experienced some terrible storms in their days. But this kind of wind was evidently something different, with gusts that they likely had never witnessed before and which made them even more terrified than they had ever been. This was a magnificent and an awful tempest. Would not surrender his stubborn prophet to oblivion. Thank God he does not do that. This storm was so great, in fact, that it says the ship was about to break up. And yet the Lord, he used this great danger to do what only he can do. In verses 5 through 10, the mariners reacted to this with tremendous fear. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was asleep, fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. This terrible storm made some undoubtedly tough sailors quake aboard their ship. Three times we are told here that these men were afraid. Once in verse 5, again with great emphasis in verse 10, and then with the very same emphasis, but directed quite differently in verse 16. The writer evidently wants to show a contrast here between the terrible fear that they experienced over the storm and the holy fear that they would have once it was finally over. Fear made them not only hurl their cargo to lighten the load, but it made them cry out to their gods. These were mariners aboard a ship bound for Tarshish, a Gentile city, and they were therefore from the nations, the Gentiles, the peoples of the earth who worshipped idols, false gods. We do not know how serious these men were in their normal practice of idol worship, but we can certainly imagine, can't we, how serious they were on that day as their boat was about to sink and they were about to drown. These were the precise kind of people whom King David referred to when he wrote to Israel in Psalm 9, verse 11. His objective, that the peoples of the earth would know his deeds. And these were the very people who needed to know the one true God. And yet here they cried out to their mute and lifeless idols. As for Jonah, the one man on the ship who knew the only God who could save them, we don't find him in repentant prayer at all, but we do find him asleep. Maybe you've noticed that the writer always has Jonah going downward in this chapter. In verse 2, he went down to Joppa. Again, in verse 2, he went down into the ship. And here in verse 5, he had gone down into the inner part of the ship and he had fallen asleep. We'll talk More about that next week. But for now, two things are noteworthy. First, Jonah was sleeping. How was he able to do that? I don't know. He must have had a much better stomach than me, and I would guess most of us. And then secondly, notice how he had gone down deep into the ship and was away from the rest of the crew. I think this is telling us a little bit about this man. One gets the sense from the writer that Jonah is trying to keep his distance from the pagans who were up above. He doesn't like Gentiles. He doesn't want to be near them. Run from God, yes, but associate with unclean Gentiles, never. And when the communication finally happened between these mariners and Jonah, it was quite remarkable. In verse 6, their captain, he found Jonah. He was astonished that he could actually be sleeping, and he begged Jonah to call out for his God. It seems that these mariners in that terrifying moment did not have a lot of confidence that their own gods would be merciful towards them, or even that their gods could save them even if they wanted to. But now, these men are pulling out all the stops, and the captain tells Jonah in verse 6, arise. Same word as in verse 2 and in verse 3. Arise and call out to his God. Now think for a moment, especially as you look back up to verse 1 and verse 2 and what the Lord commanded Jonah. How bitter these words from that captain, from those mariners, how bitter those words must have sounded to Jonah. Waking up from his slumber, he heard the very same word that God used at his calling. Arise, Jonah. And now they are pleading with him to pray to the very God to whom he was fleeing. And nothing tells us here that he ever did. So the sailors, they cast lots in verse 7 to see which man had brought this great evil upon them. Casting lots was an ancient way of making decisions or of trying to seek the will of God. Perhaps this meant that they put each man's name on a stick. But these men evidently believed that one of them must be responsible for this terrible tempest because they saw a clear causality between angering the gods and the difficulties of life. Now, these men were wrong to think that every challenge was the direct result of another person's misstep. But in this case, they were right on. Jonah, his sin brought great difficulty not only to himself, but also to these men. And because God is perfect in his providence, the lot then fell upon Jonah, and along with it, the blame. And in verses 8 and 9, it gets pretty interesting. The mariners wanted to know from Jonah who was responsible for the storm. They wanted to know his occupation, where he came from, what his country was, who his people were. They wanted as much information as they could get to determine whether or not this storm was Jonah's fault. And the order of Jonah's response is, I think, rather telling. It could just be coincidental, but I think his order is rather telling. Notice he does not answer their first question, what is your occupation? But he jumps right to his ethnicity and then his theology. He says, I am a Hebrew in verse 9, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Now, the second part of his answer, telling them that he feared the Lord who is the God over heaven and over the sea and over the dry land, it's that part that would actually send shivers down the spines of these tough guys. But it's the first part of his answer that I think perhaps tells us something significant about this guy. The man Jonah, who fled from his duty to Gentiles because he was a Hebrew, and who perhaps stayed down in the belly of the ship away from those Gentiles because he was a Hebrew, now tells them with bold pride, I am a Hebrew. It seems that Jonah's order of priorities are a bit skewed. Rather than fearing the Lord first as part of God's holy people, he saw himself first and foremost as a Jew. Jonah's first identity was not as a follower of the one true God. It was as a member of the Jewish people who were separate, of course, from all other peoples. Friends, I think he had the order mixed up. And I think it's something that believers of all days can be tempted to do.
To begin to think of the tribe that you're a part of rather than the Savior that you're connected to by identity forever. Well, this news made these men exceedingly afraid in verse 10. I think I lost the microphone, but
can you hear me okay back there?
Yeah.
All right. This news made these men exceedingly afraid in verse 10. In the original language, the word for afraid, it is doubled up grammatically in a way that adds special emphasis to it. Here you go, brother. Blame me. Okay. So in the original language, which is Hebrew, this word for afraid, it is doubled up grammatically in a way that gives us special emphasis. These men, in other words, were not merely afraid as one might normally be afraid, but that hearing who is behind their plight, it said they were exceedingly afraid. So they were truly terrified. They learned from Jonah that he was fleeing from the Lord, who, as Jonah declared, made everything, including the sea. And how could they stand
before such a powerful God? And who could possibly deliver them from the Lord's great and terrible wrath? Well, in verses 11 through 16, the mariners expressed their fear of the Lord. Look at verse 11. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They learned from Jonah what needed to be done to quiet the storm. This tempest, it was only going to get worse, and they would need to act pretty quick if anything was to be done, so they asked the prophet what to do. And he told them, "Pick me up and hurl me," again, same word as in verse 4 and in verse 5, "hurl me into the sea." We don't know how Jonah knew that this action would calm things. Perhaps he was so certain that this storm was the hand of God. What his motivation was in telling them to do this thing. Why he was motivated to go and tell them to pitch him overboard. Was this out of some sense of mercy for these men? Or was Jonah completely giving up on life? And because it's exactly what he does in chapter 4, he gives up on life and bitterness towards the Lord. I think the latter is probably true. But Jonah's ready just to be done, and he's ready to die. But these men, showing the common grace of God, proved to be better characters than the prophet, for they were committed to trying anything in order to avoid taking his life. In verse 13, they rowed hard to get back to the land, but to no avail. The storm was simply too strong. So finally, they relented, and for the first time, they prayed to the only God who could actually hear them. Now, I'm going to read verse 14, and you read it with me, and notice the word Lord. Some of you know this. All the letters in the word Lord are capitalized. When that happens, it means that someone is invoking the special, privileged, glorious name of God that was only used in a most special and even covenantal way. Well, these men invoke his name, verse 14. They called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Notice, they look to God using his covenant name, the Lord, just as Jonah had named him in verse 9, and they asked the Lord for two mercies. Number one, that they would not perish because of Jonah's life, probably meaning that they would not die because of the decisions that Jonah had been making. And then number two, that the Lord would not lay Jonah's innocent blood upon them, likely meaning that God would not hold them guilty for what they were about to do to save themselves. But then they prayed something extraordinary at the end of verse 14, and I hope you caught it. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Oh, my friends, please understand, this here is knowledgeable praying. It's the kind of praying that resembles the saints of old, such as the psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 3, who prayed, "Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases." These men, these Gentile men, evidently grasped something that all Jews were expected to grasp, and something that Jonah definitely should have understood, that God acts and works according to his own good pleasure. And it is because they understood the sovereign freedom of God, that he was free to show his mercy whenever he would so choose. It is because of his sovereign freedom that they asked him to be merciful. They prayed to the God who can be merciful whenever he wants to, and they asked him to be merciful. And for a God who's bent to show his compassion towards people, they prayed to the right God. Amen. And finally, after they had prayed, they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea, and then the tempest passed. Now, we have seen these mariners afraid throughout this narrative. Verse 5, they were afraid and they called out to their own gods who could never save them, who could never show them mercy. In verse 10, they were exceedingly afraid because of who Jonah feared. And now in verse 16, we find these men having a far better fear for themselves. With the same language of emphasis as in verse 10, they now feared the Lord God exceedingly. It doubles it up again, two words for fear. You bring them together and you get the word exceedingly. It means they were very much afraid of the Lord. They went from terror over their dreadful circumstance to deep-seated fear of the sovereign Lord of heaven and all earth. This was, though, a new kind of fear, praise God. Not one that quaked over the coming judgment, but one marked by awe over deliverance. This was the kind of fear that included a deep-seated respect and reverence, but with incredible gratitude and service along with it. Their action after they left the ship, it demonstrated this. It says that they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and they made vows. It seems that these Gentile men became God-fearing men. We don't ever hear of them again in the scriptures, but that at least is where we're left with, that these Gentile men became God-fearing men. They became men of faith, I think, who believed in the true Lord, who acts according to his own righteous pleasure, and their lives were changed as a result of God's salvation. Well, my friends, do you see what is happening here in this text? Do you see the incredible irony that is going on in this chapter? Jonah, he ran from God to prevent the conversion of Gentiles. But even as he ran, God actually used his flight to bring about the conversion of Gentiles. God's merciful plans cannot be curbed. Jonah couldn't stop it. The first century King Herod could not stop it. The first century Pharisees of the New Testament could not stop it. And the 21st century forces around us will never be able to stop the merciful plans of our God for people who need to know his Son. This passage, I have asked a question. Why did God act precisely when he did? Here's what I mean by that question. Why didn't God get a hold of Jonah on his flight across Israel to Joppa? Or why didn't he get a hold of him when he first attempted to board the ship to Tarshish? Or get a hold of him even after he'd already arrived in Spain at Tarshish? In other words, why did God act in the way that he acted in the very moment that he acted? I think I would offer to you two suggestions as to why. First, to show his wonderful compassion to some desperate sinners whom he chose before the foundation of the world to know his grace, so that idol-worshipping, undeserving Gentile men like me would know him. He brings a prophet in his rebellion over the sea. Why? So that some sailors full of curses on their mouth and no doubt feeble prayers to their gods would come to know the one true Lord of heaven. What a glorious God. Well,
I think it's time to just forget this. What do you folks think?
I'm just going to set this over here. Do you hear me okay?
Yes.
All right. Here's the second reason why I think God intervened when he intervened. To point us today, readers of this book, to point us to the perfect compassion of his son, Jesus, who, like Jonah, was in the depths for 3 days and 3 nights. Jonah went down into the depths and it saved the lives of Gentiles. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, died on a cruel cross bearing the sins of sinners like me. And then he went down into the grave. Why did he do this? So that he could save a Gentile like me, Gentiles and Jews across the world, so that he could save a people for himself. And so, friends, when we see God acting compassionately, not only to these Ninevites and to Jonah and to these sailors, we must know that he's the God who delights to show compassion to you and to me. He delights to show his mercy to sinners. And he's shown this through his son, the one who is willing to give up his life, surrendering it, having paid for the sins of sinners, and then rising again after 3 days, that all who know him might walk in the salvation of God forever and ever and ever. So I think that's why he puts Jonah on a boat, and next week we'll see him thrown into the water, and we'll see him consumed by a fish. And I think we'll see that because the Lord is helping us to look to the Savior who was to come. Now from this passage, let me make 3 points of application, and then we'll be finished. First of all, let me state that we cannot outrun the everywhere God. We cannot outrun the everywhere God. God is ever present. There is nowhere we can turn from his gaze, and there is no outrunning his sovereign power and will. He performs his righteous pleasure at all times and in all places. And my friends, this is both a warning and a joy to us. It's a warning because we are guilty. He has witnessed all of our transgressions, and we cannot hide from his weighty, righteous judgment. Not knowing Christ, that is a terror. To know that the God who made us is the God who sees every ounce of sin that we commit. But this is a joy if we know God through his son Jesus. For then we have the compassionate God watching over us. Not like a hawk who seeks to devour us, but like a father who seeks to guide, keep pointing out our failings. He sees all of our sins so that he can keep helping us in the midst of all of our failings. He sees it, he knows it, and he's there to help in it. This is the joy that the psalmist conveyed. In Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. It is good that we have the everywhere God. Friends, if you are running from him, stop. Turn to his precious son, Jesus, the Lord who went to the cross for sinners, and enjoy his merciful gaze that comes to all who know him in repentant faith. Secondly, we cannot impede God's compassion for sinners. We cannot impede God's compassion for sinners. We certainly can sin and choose to not take his message to the Ninevites of our day. Indeed, I have too often demonstrated my sad skill in this regard. Paul wrote, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." But to be honest, my feet aren't always so pretty. Fear, cowardice, laziness, apathy, selfishness, lovelessness. All too often my feet are soiled by those kinds of things. But that does not put a halt to God's compassionate expansion. Mainly because it ultimately does not depend upon me. Do you recall what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18? "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It is Jesus who builds his church. It is Jesus who reveals the compassion of God to sinners around this world that he owns. It's his. He broadcasts it. They hear it, and his church is built up. And you know what else? It is Jesus who gives me and my inglorious feet a powerful spirit who actually enables me through the word to take steps of faith that I learn to love as I learn to overcome my fear and as I learn to put the salvation of others before my own personal comfort. Christ sends his spirit, and his spirit through the word does that in me. And if you knew my heart, you'd know that's a miracle that he does that. That he makes me actually care about other people. And he does that for every Christian, every child who is his. He transforms hearts that they might love people and tell people. Yes, Jesus will build his church, and he's going to do it by transforming us. As he builds it, we are the tools the Lord uses to build it. And this leads to my third application. We must not forget God's call upon this church. We must not forget God's call upon this church. Jonah was given a very similar call to God's people on this side of the cross of Calvary. Our King, King Jesus, who conquered death for us, has given to Oak Park a commission that, my friends, we must honor. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Just as Jonah was expected to obey, so we are expected to adopt the mission given by our Savior and by our Lord. And I pray we will be faithful. And I pray our faithfulness will not be the result of guilt-laced sermons, but our faithfulness for what he's done for us in conveying to us the sweet mercy of our God. Oh, my friends, even though our church has been through much, we must not lose sight of why we have covenanted together. Our covenant, if I can mention it, states that we will work together for the continuance of a faithful ministry in this church for the spread of the gospel through all nations. We covenant together for the spread of the gospel to all nations. So, Oak Park, I ask you, Isn't it time to lift our eyes to behold the harvest field around us? Isn't it time to consider our many lost neighbors who have never been lovingly told that they are rebels to God's will, but that He will be compassionate towards them if they will embrace His Son, Jesus? Isn't it time that we display some beautiful feet, some grace-empowered feet, as we share Christ here in southern Indiana and in the Louisville metro area? And friends, shouldn't we pray for a new day here at Oak Park? A day marked by bold gospel sharing and sweet gospel transformation. Let us pray that God would align our lives around His merciful plan. Oh, the Lord is good to us. He has shown His compassion in His Son. He has shown His compassion to us over the last year. He's brought His people through fire. Why has He done that? Why does He continue to preserve a testimony for Himself here in Oak Park, here in Jeffersonville, Indiana? He's done it so that the people in these neighborhoods around us, they would know that the name of Jesus is true and good, and if they embrace Him, they will be saved, transformed forever, and have eternal life with God forever. Oh, my friends, can we put our eyes on this and see God do a compassionate work around us? Let's pray. Well, Lord God, I thank You that You are so tender and merciful to us. We could never repay You, Lord. No act of devotion, no gospel sharing could ever repay what You have done for us. And yet, Father, You have saved us for a purpose. You saved us so that we would know joy in You, and so that we would spread that joy to others. I pray that You would ignite in us a fervor to want to share the good news of Your Son with people. The Lord, we would recognize the Ninevites around us, just as we recognize the Ninevites truly, and share with them the one true message. Help us to do that, I pray, even as You help us work through all that we've dealt with. We thank You again for Your kindness, and we pray this in Christ's name.